Amen. You may be seated now, brethren. And if you've got your Bible, you can turn to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 26 of the book of Isaiah, or it's there on page 10 in your bulletin. This is the third of four chapters in the middle of Isaiah's prophecy that are sometimes called Isaiah's little apocalypse, chapters 24, 5, 6, and 7. We're sort of jumping into the middle, but in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. You have done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation. O Lord, you have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, we have given birth to wind. We've accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his, he's coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. This is the word of the Lord. Help us, our Father, as we make our way through it now. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Human memory is a very mysterious thing, isn't it? Unlike merely animal memory, which seems to be basically sensory, by that I mean an animal maybe at one time in its life experiences seeing something or hearing some sound or smelling some scent, and then at some later point sees that sight again or that hears that sound again or smells that smell again, and it triggers a reaction in the memory of that animal, whether the reaction is fight or flight or welcome or whatever it might be. But unlike animal memory, which is basically sensory, human memory is basically storied. Your memory is a cumulative tale of yourself and of other people who have inhabited your life. Your memory is how you keep track of who you are. It's how you keep track of where you've come from. It's how you keep track of what you are becoming over the course of time. So much so that if your memory were erased at this moment, it would be a kind of erasing of your very selfhood. And there are films, of course, that have depicted this rather graphically. You think about the Jason Bourne films where he wakes up, finds himself floating in a body of water. He can't remember his name. He has no memory. And so it's like he's lost himself. He has to find himself again. Or The Eternal Sunshine of the Spotless Mind. There are other films that have dealt with how you lose your very sense of selfhood if you cannot remember anything. But because your memory and my memory is self-narrated, right? Your memory is your memory. In fact, strictly speaking, you don't share your memory with anyone. Nobody has your memory except you. It is available, your memory is available to other people only to the extent that you disclose it to them. If you begin to tell some of your memories, people can actually enter into that some. And the flip side of that coin is that really getting to know someone is in a large part being welcomed into the realm of their memories. You begin to share their story of their memory with them. That's largely what we mean by getting to know each other. But because memory is self-narrated, memory is prone to all kinds of distortions. You have a story of you that you tell out of your memories. And the reality is that whether we want to admit it or not, we tend to rerun our memories, to retell our own story in our minds. And as we look back over our past through our bank of memories, we do tend to see what we want to see, don't we? We do tend to remember what we want to remember, for better or for worse. Now, one way that we can sort of correct and adjust for that kind of distorting of our own memories is to remember things together. If you were in a certain place experiencing something and I was there too, I can share some memories that might, you know, correct your memory a bit. We can clear away some distortions by remembering together, but that's not always true. Because together as well as on our own, we can not only twist recollection until our story together, as much as individually, is actually quite false. But more importantly, perhaps, we can leave things out of our memory entirely that were actually part of the original experience, probably because we missed them when we were experiencing it. And so they don't really play into our memories, or we just kind of block them out of our memory altogether. We just eliminate things. And nowhere is that particular memory dynamic more likely than in the realm of hard memories. I would like to talk to you for just a few moments at the beginning here about hard memories. 9/11 is a hard, hard memory. For those of us who lived through it, the images of that awful day, which I was talking with someone recently, they are so vivid and they are so surreal. It's almost hard 15 years later to believe that actually happened. I still see photographs from that day, and it's like, I remember that day. I know that happened. It just doesn't seem possible that something like that could have occurred. These images are imprinted on our minds. It's very common, not, I can tell you because I'm not from Long Island, but not just here in the New York City area, but many other places. You ask pretty much any North American, where were you when the first plane hit the first tower? And instantly, people remember. I've never talked to one single person like, gee, I don't really, like, what was going on in my life? That's like, everything is in vivid detail from that day. And to this day, it is very, very, very painful. Not just for us in New York, but really around the world even, for many people. It is painful to think about that. It is painful to talk about it, especially those who lost loved ones in that tragedy. But at the same time, have you noticed how much we need to remember? We need to remember. Captured in that phrase you still see all over on bumper stickers, never forget. There's a strange comfort, very strange comfort, in dragging the horrors of that day out of the closets of our mind and retelling the details. Not just to keep alive the memory of the dead, though that is very important, not just to honor again the heroism of those who sacrifice themselves for others, even at the cost of their own lives, but in addition to those things, because there's a need in us to grapple afresh with the pain, the sadness of what happened, and with the sheer evil of what happened. We have a burning need to ask the question again and again, why did this happen? How did this happen? There is something in us, and this is not just true of us as Christians, this is true of any human being who remembers that day. There is something in us that recoils from the notion that what happened on 9/11 or any other tragedy you might think of, this was just nature running its course. We recoil from that very idea. This was just kind of, you know, another day in New York City, nature kind of running its course. We instinctively and rather passionately feel that such things should not happen. They should not happen then. They should not happen now. They should not happen ever. This is not how the world is supposed to be. We instinctively want it in 2001. We still want 15 years later. We instinctively want to place that tragedy or any other tragedy in some kind of larger context, don't we? We want to see it as a disruption of a proper order, a proper scheme of things. We need to see it as a real and terrible deviation from what is, quote unquote, normal and what is good. Even 15 years later, we want to hold on to a vision of better things, to believe that this is and was not just, quote unquote, how it is some days in the jungle. Some predators killed some prey. What are you going to do? We need to feel that those who perished did not perish meaninglessly, did not perish in vain. And as every one of you could tell, it is no different with private hard memories. I know that many of you have spent your lives trying to make sense, often without success, to make sense of horrors that you have personally endured. You've spent your life trying not to let this tragedy define you. Spent your life raging against the wrong of what happened to you. Needing to believe that it is not always and does not always have to be this way. And in that struggle, as I said, all sorts of distortions can occur. It is easy to minimize the horror. Well, it wasn't really so very bad when actually it was that bad. Or you can maximize the evil. It was like the world-ending apocalypse, and maybe it wasn't really quite so bad as you remember it. We especially tend to minimize memories whether we have any culpability personally for what occurred. If there's something where you feel like I could have prevented that, I was part of the wrong done. There's a deep need in the human heart to somehow minimize that horror and that wrong. But the number one distortion that happens in memory is eliminating from our individual and collective memories the presence and the purposes of God. Which brings us to our text. And now, having talked to you a little bit about hard memories, may I speak to you now just for a few moments about healed memories. As I said, this text occurs in what is known as Isaiah's little apocalypse. And the apocalyptic story that Isaiah is telling here, as the Holy Spirit guides him, is actually quite straightforward. God is emptying the earth, and he is making it desolate. It's a kind of picture of Noah's flood all over again, almost. God is, as you read through these four chapters, he is smashing through cities. He is smashing through nations. He is laying waste everything before him. This is captured in chapter 24. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished, very much like the scenes in Manhattan around noon on 9/11. God is just wasting all before him in the earth. And the reason for this, in this particular apocalyptic context, the reason for God's wasting the earth like this is the sin, as you can imagine, of humankind on the earth. In chapter 24, verse 19, listen to this. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Why? Its transgression lies heavy upon it. And it falls and will not rise again. Now, interestingly, in this apocalyptic scene, in God's destroying judgment on the earth, he shows himself to be the champion and the savior of people who are known as the poor and the needy. Because in chapter 25, Isaiah is praying to God and he says, "You have been a stronghold to the poor." Now, notice how he describes God as a stronghold who protects the poor from the blasting breath of ruthless, wicked people. You have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall. You picture the poor cowering against the wall as the ruthless are just like dragons breathing down on them. Like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. And for them, Isaiah goes on to say, for the poor and the needy who cry out to God for help against the power of the wicked, God, the exact language is, he will swallow up death forever. He will wipe away all tears from their faces. It's a beautiful scene. And interesting then that we come to chapter 26, and in that day, the opening words of our text, in that day, God's people, as God is delivering them, will look back on everything that they have suffered from the ruthless. They will look back on God's judgments on their behalf, and they will record their memories in a song. This song will be sung in the land of Judah. So that Judah is the place of God's covenant people. It's the place where they are faithfully worshiping. They are the poor and the needy who have waited for the Lord, and God has now saved them. And they're looking back and they're singing. And what I'd like to do now, just for a very few moments, as we begin to kind of come into the second part here, is I'd just like to point out a few things in this song about the memories of God's people. Number one, you'll notice God's people remember evil in this text. They remember evil as evil because of him. They remember evil as real evil, but it's because of him. Look at verse 13 and 14. Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us. The evils that Israel has experienced from their various national enemies, the evil that happens to us as God's people, wherever we may be, the evils are evil. Why are they evil? Why was 9/11 evil? Because it's against the will of the High Lord. Right? Now, that might seem to you like fairly obvious, like, yeah, God doesn't want that kind of thing to happen. But stop and think about that. The reason why evil is evil is because other lords have stepped in and basically said, this is our will for your life. In Israel's case, you know, grinding them under the heel of military power. We're going to step in and we're going to basically run your life, destroy you. But it's against the will of the High Lord. And that's why we can remember it as real evil. We think back on things and we say, that was not just an accidental happening. It wasn't just, you know, part of the course of nature. That was evil because it violated the will of God. Now, why is that so significant? Because, brothers and sisters, if there is no ultimate Lord who has made the world to be a certain way and has ordained a moral order for this universe to which all of us are subject, if there is no ultimate Lord, then the most you and I can say about things that have been perpetrated against us is that they are against our will. See, for the powers of the ancient Near East, who did not worship the true and living God, who did not acknowledge the ultimate Lord of heaven and earth, they would have just said, you know what, if you've got the bigger spears, you are in charge. And you're just a tiny little country of weaklings. Too bad for you. And that was it. Might makes right. But not for Israel. They remember evil as evil because of God. Now, we need to be careful here. We need to be careful as we think about, you think about evils that have happened to you, things that people have done to you, horrible things people have done to you, things that happened like 9/11 on a much bigger scale. Sometimes the evils that are perpetrated against us are just that. They are just simply evils. We have been victimized, and it's not much more complicated than that. But often, brothers and sisters, if I may paraphrase Dr. Tony Evans for just a moment here, often the glove of human evil conceals the hand of a disciplining God. One difference you see in this text between how the righteous and the wicked respond to evils that happen is that the righteous see the hand of God in the things that have happened. You see that in verse 9. When your judgments, the end of verse 9, when your judgments are in the earth, you would think the inhabitants of the world would learn righteousness. But verse 11, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. And that is one of the fundamental differences between the righteous and the wicked, that when the evil things happen, horrible things happen, the righteous are looking for the hand of God in these things. And even when they are being victimized, they are listening to what message God might have for them. Now, we may not be able to determine God's precise intentions in 9/11. In fact, I've heard Christians say some really stupid things about 9/11. I believe it would actually be extremely wrong for any of us to have the presumption to say that those people who perished that day somehow deserved it more than we did. Somehow there was some particular sin God was going after. You do not know that. And I'll be very careful about ever saying that, though I doubt any of you would. I think we need to even be a little bit careful about making sweeping statements about God judging some particular sins in America that day. It may be, but we should have a little bit of reserve about making sweeping judgments about what God alone knows about his providence, whether it's 9/11 or smaller tragedies. But the righteous will always see horrors like this as a summons to personal contrition and repentance. That is what Jesus was saying in Luke 13. We read it in our confession of sin. Do you think these people on whom the tower fell were worse sinners than anyone? No. If you don't repent, you will all likewise perish. And I must say, it seems to me that as a nation, the United States has badly missed the opportunity to learn humility and contrition and repentance from 9/11. Our national sins have gotten far more egregious in the last 15 years. We are not listening to whatever it is we might have learned from the horror and tragedy of that day. God's people remember evil as evil because of him. But the other thing you see here, God's people remember good in the midst of the evil because of him. For us who know God, the memory of all the horrors we have endured is fragrant with the grace of God. In this song, verse 15, look at what Israel remembers. In the horrible, crushing power and exploitation of the ruthless, yet in all of that, you have increased the nation. O Yahweh, covenant Lord, you have increased the nation. You are glorified. In all of this, where we were being stamped on and squashed and squeezed, you have actually enlarged the borders of our land. And the memory of these dark times is this: God was there. God was acting when we couldn't see it. God has brought good out of it. The testimony of God's people throughout history and in each individual life here today, the testimony of God's people is that of Joseph. You meant it for evil, but God. But God. In death, in abuse, in financial collapse, in sickness, in cruelty, in neglect, in brokenness, but God, but God. That, brothers and sisters, is the foundation of healed memory. It is what allows us to experience freedom and life beyond the clutches of those who have damaged us. One of the saddest things, and I wrestle with it too, that I see as a pastor, is people who have been abused or exploited or damaged by other human beings, and they never, ever, ever are free of it. They are victims, and they'll be victims for life because they cannot remember and believe in the grace of God in those memories. And so they are, in a strange, distorted, horrible way, they're actually the endless slaves of those who have abused them, because they never get a hold of God in a way that lifts them out of that and sets them free to run in the way of God with peace in those memories. But you know, our memory of God after a tragedy is often only as strong as our faith in God during the tragedy. If you do not believe in God during the tragedy, someone has said, I think rightly so, the Israelites sang their great song of deliverance on the wrong side of the Red Sea. They should have been singing it before God parted the waters, and they could only sing it afterwards. What's very interesting is their unbelief on this side of the Red Sea. Oh, God has brought us out here to, you know, destroy us. He's just going to hand us right back over to Pharaoh. They got through the Red Sea, they sang, and they immediately forgot. And the next time there was a problem, they were just like, oh, God's brought us out here to kill us. See, we're right. He keeps giving problems to us. And doesn't that just prove he's just such a nasty dictator, you know, much like Pharaoh? And if you do not have faith in the midst of tragedy, it is strange that often the experience then, and even the later memory of God's greatest deliverances, doesn't seem to shake unbelief, does it? If there's not faith in the tragedy, quite often there will not be faith to remember after the tragedy. But that brings us to the third thing. God's people remember evil as evil because of him. They remember grace and goodness in the midst of evil because of him. But we must close with this. God's people expect good in the midst of evil because they remember him. Just as faith during a tragedy gets us ready to remember God after he's then worked good for us according to his promise, so remembering God after he has worked for us strengthens our faith in our current troubles. Because notice how the song ends. Come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors, hide yourselves, because behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. Remember, remember. And because you remember, let that stir your faith. And notice the beautiful psychological effect of it in verses 3 and 4. These words you probably have heard many times. You keep him in what? Perfect peace. Whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever because the Lord God is an everlasting rock. And that is the fruit. An expectation of good in the midst of current troubles because we remember God. As I thought about 9/11, it was verse 8 that captured my attention. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. Whether thinking back to 9/11 or some other horror, or maybe you're in the midst right now of some very difficult trouble from the hand of God, it is the memory of God, it is the memory of God's name and all that name stands for, that is the desire of the faithful. But we have to be more specific, we who live after Jesus. Let me close with this. Because Paul, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, speaking about his dreadful sufferings in a Roman prison, he was bound in chains like a criminal just because he preached the gospel. This is what he says. He says, 2 Timothy 2, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Jesus is the filter through which every Christian memory is viewed. And that filter tells us a number of things. It tells us, first of all, that whatever bitterness may be in my memories, I've got some very bitter memories. I know many of you do as well. All of you, I think, probably. But whatever bitterness may be in my memories, there is no deadliness in those memories. God may have been chastening me in some of those dark times. God may be chastening me even now in the dark times I'm facing now. But because of Jesus, there is no wrath then, now, or in the future. There's only fatherly love. Even if God has really taken a switch across my backside because I need it, it is only because of fatherly love. Because of Jesus, there's no deadliness in any of my memories. A second thing we see looking through the filter of Christ into our memory bank. Jesus has felt the evils. He has felt the injustice. He has felt the cruelty of this world to the uttermost. So I can never conclude from any tragedy that God does not care. Looking at my memories through Jesus, God is for me. God is with me. I've quoted this to you before from Tim Keller. It's so brilliant. He says, if we ask the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue? And we look at the cross of Jesus, we still do not know what the answer is. However, we now know what the answer is not. It cannot be that he doesn't love us. It cannot be that he is indifferent or detached from our condition. God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it on himself. But the third thing we see as we look at our memories through the lens of Jesus, the filter of Christ. Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, what? Risen from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus tells you this. Listen to me, brothers and sisters, you who are suffering especially. Every tragedy has an expiration date. Every tragedy has an expiration date. It's called the resurrection. God will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all of your faces. That is his promise. And that is where our hearts can finally rest as we remember together with tears the many evils that have happened under the sun. Amen. Give us your peace, O Lord our God, we pray, as our minds are stayed on you. In Jesus, the risen one, we ask. Amen.